The Church Bibles, it's on page 1075, reading from John chapter 20, starting at verse 30, right through to the end of the book of John. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realise that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumour spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written.
How do we capture a life? Well, we've got lots of different tricks and things up our sleeves to look, you know, diagnosing the health of our lives. We'll teach you one, see if I can remember how to do it, sort of get your your right hand, if you're right-handed, a couple of fingers and put it on your wrist here and you find a pulse. So find your pulse. Everyone find their pulse. Or find your neighbour's pulse. If they seem dead next to you, yeah, find their pulse. It's great. We've got our pulse. I think mine's going about 88 a minute, actually, at the moment. So, rightio. It was a corker of a question. How do you feel about the fact that for you to live, someone else has to die? Now, the person being interviewed, they sat there, lost for words. His lower lip began to quiver, his eyes filled with tears. He responded, "I have no idea how to answer that." Brian, you've taken your hand off your pulse. We're taking our pulse. Keep your finger on your pulse. Then his head dropped. He said, "I would probably pray and give thanks to that person every day for the rest of my life." Now, this wasn't a Sunday morning religious program. It was a Monday night BBC interview on the show called Superhuman. And the interviewer was talking with a man who was waiting for a heart transplant. And yes, if you or I, if we had a heart transplant, perhaps we'd be lost for words at the thought, for you to go on living, someone actually has to die so you can have their heart. Now, I suspect a day, maybe not an hour, would pass too regularly without us actually being mindful of this heartbeat, this little muscle keeping us alive, beating. A little muscle beating we just take for granted. That our life, in every respect, was totally dependent on the death of another. But here's the question. As amazing as it is now, we live in a world where people can have all sorts of things transplanted and go on living. As mind-blowing as it is to receive a heart transplant, the reality is it's only good for life on this earth. You live to die another day. The whole point of John 21, of the Bible's message here in John's Gospel, is that the death of Jesus is 100% effective, not just for this life, but to give us the heart that we need for the next, for life eternal. How are we going responding to such a staggering gift, our Father's gift of his Son? Now today, chapter 21, it's an opportunity for us just to pause. We're a week after Easter, we remembered again Jesus has died, he's risen. He's still, you know, according to history, showing himself to people over 40 days. It's just so easy to sort of move on to the next thing. It's in May now, yep, school's back tomorrow, uni's back. What does it mean to live in light of the empty tomb, that Jesus is risen? If you have a look at the end of John chapter 20 there, I got Helen to start there with these words, verses 30 and 31 at the end of chapter 20. John very, very helpfully, very succinctly summarises the whole purpose of his writing his gospel. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. They're not recorded in this book. John's only recorded seven. But the seven signs that John has recorded are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, John wrote his gospel in about the year AD 85. He writes to let us know about this life, what it is, how you can get it. That knowing God in Jesus Christ brings the life and the love that we yearn for, the answers that we search for to life's purpose, the whole reason to get out of bed of a morning. How do you get to the end of your life and look back and think, I've lived a glorious life, a life full of hope, of meaning, not in vain, of acceptance? Well, it comes through a relationship with God through Jesus, by believing in him. It's as simple as that. Look at the evidence, believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, receive life in his name. Jesus himself said back in John chapter 10, verse 10, I've come that they may have life in abundance, life in the full. And he's talking about life right now and that goes on to eternity. And John here writes in chapter 21 to help us tease out what this Jesus has risen life looks like. What does it mean for us now that the tomb is empty? We access it simply through Jesus' word, by believing the words of John's testimony. Well, have a look with me there at chapter 21 as we begin there. And the set is seen, isn't it? Jesus has been crucified, buried 3 days. We're told in sentence 1 and again in sentence 14, this is now the third time that Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples as being physically raised from the dead. And in verse 2, John says, it happened this way. He's recording a story. Simon Peter, along with 6 other disciples, he thought, I'm going to go out for a fish. Boys, you want to come and join me? Out he goes on the Lake of Galilee, trying to catch fish. And of course, that's what they were before they were called by Jesus. Peter was a fisherman, tired, sweaty. They'd been up all night, hadn't caught a thing. Suddenly a voice rings out from the beach. Friends, have you got any fish? Throw your net on the other side of the boat and you'll find some. So they did. And John tells us in verse 6, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Now, John's just recording what happened. He's telling a story. But what a simple and powerful way to remind the reader that apart from Jesus, life is empty. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. That abundant life in Jesus is found from listening to this voice and doing what it says. Question. Ever wondered why Peter's gone back fishing? He's seen Jesus raised twice. Of course, we remember his 3 infamous denials too, don't we, at Jesus' trial? I mean, Jesus predicted it would happen after Peter sort of characteristically sort of, oh, I'm ready to die with you, Jesus. I'll be with you to the end, back in John 13. And Jesus just looked at him and said, mate, before the sun rises, you would have denied me 3 times. The grave is empty. Peter's witnessed now Jesus is alive. What's he doing back fishing? Back in John chapter 1, when Jesus first called Peter, the fisherman, to follow him, he changed his name from Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, son of John, that's the name his father gave him, to Simon Peter. Later on in this chapter, Jesus will address Peter as Simon, son of Jonah, 3 times. And I think he does it because he's fully aware how Peter has returned to his old life. They've caught no fish. Jesus is fully aware that the night is passing, the first glimmers of the rising sun, we're told, just like that morning earlier when the tomb was found empty. And here now the risen sun stands on the shore, and Jesus knows they've caught no fish. His all-knowing word directs them to a superabundance of fish. Again, it only highlights, I think, what John, using story, is trying to tell us. Jesus knows. He knows about the empty path that Peter has chosen in light of his resurrection from the dead. And friends, to know and believe Jesus is risen, how can we go back to that old way, to that old life? Again, characteristic of Peter, hearing that the Lord's eyes are on him from the beach, Peter's first reaction is to quickly cover up his body. Fishermen often worked basically naked out there. And again, why is John recording this thing about Peter? What's he trying to cover up? Again, is it echoes another big cover-up of shame back in the garden with Adam and Eve? That naked shame that caused them to cover up after they denied God's word and followed their own desires. Perhaps some of you know the shame and the guilt of having made a very big promise to someone and have let them down in an unimaginably shameful or public way. And it weighs heavy on your heart. The guilt, the shame. And here is this morning almost recreated the coldness of like the night that Peter denied his Saviour. It's cold, it's the early morning, and John tells us there's the warmth of another charcoal fire just beckoning to Peter there. How hard for Peter to stand there on that beach, looking into those all-knowing, all-seeing eyes of Jesus, his friend and Lord, the one who he had failed so shamefully. When they landed, brought all the fish ashore, they came and sat around the fire of coals. Jesus has already got cooked fish and bread on it. Where did he get that from? It's not the first time in John's record that Jesus has fed a whole lot of people with bread and fish, back in John chapter 6. And what had Jesus invited his disciples to do then? Don't labour for the bread that perishes, for the fish you've got to go and catch every day. Labour for the bread that will endure to eternal life. And what does Jesus say there in verse 12? Come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. And so they came. They sat around the fire, warmed themselves up, took the bread and the fish and ate. Now, they reckon, you know, the last page of a book, the last scene in a film is often the one that stays with you. What a beautiful, beautiful last picture of Jesus before he ascends to his Father's right hand. Jesus, the risen Saviour, the host, providing a very simple, basic meal for his disciples, his friend. A host inviting his friends to come and join him, to come and eat with him. The food that he had provided, he had cooked, Jesus serving them. It's just a wonderful picture of friendship, of fellowship. And friends, it's the whole point of Christianity, the whole point of Jesus. This is it. Fellowship with God through Jesus. Friendship with God, banqueting with God. And here in the last scene, we meet Jesus, the great provider of all that we need in creation and in redemption as well. The one on whom we are totally dependent. It's the same today as in Jesus' day. You invite someone to come and eat with you. You're saying, hey, look, things are okay between us. Whatever you've done or not done, whatever you've said or not said, I've covered it over. It's forgiven. Come. We're reconciled. And it brings us to what happened after this meal, after breakfast. What John goes on to show us here is that life that flows from the fact that the tomb is empty, that Jesus has risen, that the life that flows knowing that just as Jesus was raised, so will those who believe in him, is a life of love. Love for Jesus, love for Jesus' people, and love for those who are still lost to him. The risen Jesus shows us that life, the whole point of life, is God-like love. Have a look with me. Verses 15. We'll start there. They've finished eating. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Again, not Simon Peter, Simon, son of John. Do you truly love me more than these? Verse 16. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? You know that I love you, Lord. Verse 17. The third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Me. Do you love me? What's Jesus doing here? Is it the big shame game? No, he's not out to shame Peter. He's trying to rehabilitate and to revive his heart. And Jesus, only this could happen if he was convicted of his past so that he could actually embrace Jesus as his Saviour and Lord. Three denials, three challenges from Jesus, and then three confessions from Peter. I don't know if you ever walked into a test, an exam, an interview, and you just think, I've just prepared for the wrong questions here. You know, and I did it once in my fifth year finals, medical exams. I still remember it in the gymnasium up at Flinders. More than half of the paper, I just completely prepared the wrong question. I still don't know how I passed it this day, actually. How sad, though, and shocking to front up to Jesus. You've spent your whole life getting ready to meet your Maker, to meet Jesus, to answer a question that Jesus will never ask you, only to come up short on the one that he will. Now, Jesus, he could have asked Peter all sorts of questions, couldn't he? You know, are you sorry now? Duh, you know. Peter, do you understand? Come on. Peter, are you ready to try harder now, mate? You know, back up your words. He doesn't ask any of that. Very simple question. It's not a question of understanding or intellect, the things that we value in our Western society. Because understanding who Jesus is, why he died, why he rose again, these are important things, but ultimately they don't make you a Christian. You can know all the facts about Jesus, they don't make you a Christian. They don't save you. The truth of Jesus, it's a moral question for your life that reaches into your deepest desires and affections. Jesus asks Peter not the intellectual question, but the relational question. Do you love me? Not do you love God? Not a generic God out there. Do you love me? Jesus makes this all about him. And that's Jesus' question of us. Do you love me more than anything or anyone in this world? Am I the one you adore more than anyone or anything else in the world? In your heart of hearts, is there anyone or anything that brings you any greater pleasure? Greater joy that gets you out of bed in the morning than to glory in me as your Saviour, in all that I've done for you, to live for my applause, for my fame? I reckon a great prayer, you know, if you're going to pray a prayer any day, not a long prayer, as you walk to school, I don't know, go to uni, catch the train, it's a real simple one. Jesus, I want to love you more. Jesus, help me to know you more in all your splendour and glory, that I might love you more. And this is the life that's on offer here, a life of love, knowing God's love for your life in Jesus and basking, enjoying, revelling, like a pig in mud, just revelling in that love and loving Jesus in return. I think that's how faith in the end expresses itself. Love for Jesus, which you can't separate, Jesus says, from love for my people. Because he goes on to tell Peter to feed his sheep, to tend his sheep, doesn't he? See, if you love me then, mate, you'll feed my lambs. If you love me, mate, you'll take care of my sheep. Now, what's going on here? Well, I think Jesus here is making a very simple point that no matter what ministry you're involved in, learning to love Jesus more must be our priority. But it shows itself in the way that we love his people, as we love one another. And at the heart of that love will be tending to one another with God's word. If you're here involved in any sort of teaching ministry with children, youth, young adults, or gospel group leaders, women's, whatever it is, brothers and sisters, if the goal, if your heartfelt prayer is not that they might know more of the Bible, but they might love Jesus, their Saviour, more, that's the fruit. That's the fruit of a great ministry of God's Word. You might love Jesus more. And a love that shows itself in the way that we sacrifice and serve and continue to love one another. It's why we're such a premium on meeting together here on Sundays, getting into a group. See Gita about getting into women's group, as I said. Come to men's. See Colin about getting into a midweek gospel group. Find out what will work for you, but don't just sit there and sort of think it's just going to happen. Make sure you find it. Our first ministry must be that we're loving Jesus and his word for our lives, and then seeking to help our brothers and sisters to grow in that word. As we finish off, as we conclude, first, the historical testimony of Jesus here. It records that Christ was crucified, the tomb was empty, he was raised, seen by hundreds of people over 40 days. Friends, it should change up absolutely everything about our lives. The thought of somehow, you know, going back to our old lives, or it just should change up everything. Because Jesus lives, so shall we who believe in him. The glorious life is found in loving Jesus, loving his people, and those who haven't yet heard. You know, it's interesting, twice at the end here, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me," verse 19. He tells him how he's going to die. History records he did die a glorious death, being crucified like his Lord. "Follow me." Then he gets distracted. He's wondering what's going to happen to John. And Jesus does a beautiful thing here. He says, "Look, mate, you just worry about your own game, buddy. All right? You just forget about John. We're good at doing that, aren't we? Worrying what, you know, who's doing what, what's going on over there. It's, no, just worry about your own game. Come on. Follow me. You, follow me." Second, we can't hide the health of our heart from Jesus. It's just pointless. Jesus sees us all. He knows all things, which should be a very freeing thing, because he sees our anxieties, our fears, our guilt, our shame, our disappointments, the way we've let ourselves down, him down, other people down, whatever. But the whole point is that the invitation is always to come. We can never, ever, ever exhaust God's grace for our lives. We can stop coming. We can deny Jesus, and he'll deny us. But for those who continue to come and bring these fears, these faults, these failures, our sin, our disobedience, our denials to Jesus, there is forgiveness. I'm sure we all know the story of Goldilocks. Comes to a house in the forest, shows signs of life. Tries out three chairs, you know. The first is too big, the second is, and the third is just right. And then she tries three bowls of porridge. The first is, this is great, you know the story. The second is too cold, the third is, and then she tries three beds. The first is, the second is, the third is just right. And of course, isn't that what we go through life doing? Looking for the just right life. Isn't it? We weigh, you know, you tried wading through a rip at the beach. It's just hard work. You know, life's like that. The forces out there, our internal sort of anxieties and fear in here sort of tearing at us, and too hard, too soft, too. We're just looking for that just right life. Someone told me there was a wedding of significance on last weekend. I missed it, unfortunately. But it's just interesting, in Saturday's paper, that it came wrapped in this wedding. The fairy tale princess story, wasn't it? They make movies about this stuff, and here it is. And now there's millions of girls around the globe dreaming of romance, of a wedding, of just what a life, what a just right life. And then I sort of took this, it was a special section, took it off, and there on the front page was, you know, horror in Hectorville. Couldn't be a greater contrast, could it? 90-second killing spree, a family just decimated, butchered, right here in little old Adelaide. How about that? But then closer to home, it was interesting, it turned to page 19, there's this sort of article, "Joys of Parenthood Ruined by Pressure." South Australian mum Jodie Benvenista, director of Parent Wellbeing. This is what she says. "Competition and pressure on mums and dads is just huge. There's a lot of expectation that these days you shouldn't just be raising good kids, but great kids. Amazing kids. All due to the impossibly high expectations, competitive mums and dads, and all sorts of misinformation out there about if your kid's not doing that or not taking to this or that not in this school, then you're missing out. You know, you're serving up second best. How can you do that as a parent?" And so UniSA Centre for Work and Life Director Professor Barbara Pocock says, "More mothers today than ever are trying to juggle work in high-pressure jobs with caring for children. as one example of how we're just trying to sort of have it all. They get misinformation. And I think part of how John 21 applies to us as Christians, as people who believe that Jesus is risen, that we'll see through the misinformation. We'll listen to this word about what matters for our kids. We'll be saying no when the world says yes, so we can be saying yes to the things that matter to Jesus, that will help our kids to grow up loving Jesus more, knowing his word. And wherever you're at in life and families, your relationship with the kids, here's the beautiful thing. It's just never too late to start praying. Never too late to come. Don't give up. There is no dead heart that Jesus cannot revive. And I know it's the same as for us, that some of those dead hearts, hard hearts towards God, they're near and they're dear to us, they're family. But friends, there is no heart. There is no heart that Jesus cannot revive. He is the ultimate divine heart surgeon. Fourth, with Jesus' three questions to Peter comes to the realisation, all that God asks of you and me is, do you love me? That's it. Do you love Jesus? And as I've said, with Jesus' three commissionings to feed or to tend his sheep, I think John is trying to help us understand love for Jesus will always show itself in our love for his word, helping yourself, one another, your family to grow in that word. And as Peter went on to write in his first letter, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers and sisters, what should you do? Love one another deeply from the heart. Gee, I wonder where he learnt that lesson. Jesus only gave one new command, as far as I can read in the Bible, which is to love one another as I have loved you. By this all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Friends, we're about to finish off singing a new song from a new CD that I want you all to go out and buy. Don't never say that from up front. It's called Risen. Best CD I've ever heard, full of wonderful songs about the resurrection and what it means to live. Let me read you the first verse from a song we're about to sing, because it captures what's happened to Peter. My heart of stone was dead to you, asleep within a world, scorned its maker, until you breathed life into my soul. Then I awoke up to you, my glorious Saviour. You became my all. You became my all. And friends, from this point on, Jesus did become Peter's all. He lived the remainder of his life glorying in his Saviour, proclaiming him with every breath, suffering, being persecuted, and as history records, dying a glorious death. Never, ever, ever again ashamed to confess Jesus as his Lord. Never again to deny Jesus, his love and his loyalty. Because Jesus has risen. He's reigning at his Father's right hand. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And friends, it should change everything. It should change everything. Let me pray. Father, thank you for John's historical testimony to the events surrounding Jesus' life, for some of the signs he's written about. Father, thank you for the witness we have that Jesus died, he's risen. Father, thank you for the great reminder we've had today, what it means to believe that Jesus is risen. That in the end, it will just reveal itself in a heart of love in you, trust in you. Father, help us, we pray, to be a people who know more and more your glory and splendour for our lives, to revel in your love for us, that we might revel in love for you. And Father, may that overflow in the way that we love one another deeply from the heart. Love the lost. Never ashamed to confess you as our Lord. Never denying you that place of love and supreme loyalty in our lives. Father, we pray this for your glory, and that we might know the abundant life that you would have us live. In Jesus' name, amen.